Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not distant, who is not aloof, who is not silent, but you are a God who has spoken and who wants to be known by his creatures. You want to be known by us. We thank you for that privilege. And as we fallen creatures go to your word now, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would help us to understand. We need that light. We need that lamp. We all come in here today with stresses and confusion behind us, and certainly stresses and confusion that lie ahead. You know what they are. We don't. We're asking for guidance. We're asking for comfort. We're asking for peace. And we know that you've promised to give us all of those things. And so as we turn to your word now, we ask that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to walk in the light, and you would help us to see you in all of your glory there. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to be celebrating communion a little later on. So if you have not yet grabbed a package of the emblems that are located at the two doors when you came in, feel free to do that over the next number of moments. And take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. You know, there are many reasons to love the Psalms. Their beauty, for one, they express eternal truth in elegant language. The Lord is my shepherd. God's power, his presence, his care, communicated in such a simple and profound way. He is my shepherd. It's beautiful. Many are attracted to the Psalms for their depth, and rightly so. Like all great poetry, the more you dig, the more you discover. The deeper you mine, the more gold you find. I mean, who can really fully grasp the meaning of "the heavens declare the glory of God"? Or how about, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Just keep on digging. There's more and more gold to be found. The Psalms are beautiful, and they are deep. But perhaps the most basic reason that people are drawn to the Psalms is their emotion. John Calvin, the great reformer, called the Psalms an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. Why? "For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here in the Psalms represented as in a mirror." In other words, he's saying everything we feel in this life, the psalmists felt first in theirs. And as we've looked into this mirror over the past few months, we've seen very relatable passions staring back at us, haven't we? We've seen lament and grief in the Psalms. We've found fear and vulnerability, thanksgiving and anticipation in the Psalms. We've found celebration and praise, wonder and humility, regret and restoration, empowerment and peace. The Psalms are emotional. That's one of the reasons we're attracted to them so much, because we are emotional beings. But at least from my point of view, and I suspect I'm not alone, no tour of human emotion is complete. No anatomy of all the parts of the soul is finished without acknowledging anger. Anger is an emotion with which we are all familiar. And the reason is, at least in part, because we are made in the image of a God who sometimes is angry. Psalm 7 says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." The Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, experienced anger as well. As you know, in Mark chapter 3, he finds himself in a synagogue, and there's a man there with a withered hand. You know this scene well. And on the outskirts of the synagogue are the religious leaders, and they're watching Jesus to see if he'll trip up. And in Mark chapter 3, Jesus says to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And Jesus said to them, that is the religious leaders, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, Grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And so if God is a God of indignation every day, and Christ looked around the synagogue with anger, we have to conclude that not all anger is sinful. Because God is holy, 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 and the Son of God is innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. This is why David can tell God's people in Psalm 4, "Tremble in anger and yet do not sin." Tremble in anger and do not sin. Obviously, as God's people, we want to avoid sin, right? We want to avoid sin, but that doesn't mean that there aren't times when we shouldn't be shaking with righteous indignation. That we shouldn't be trembling with anger for the evil that we see, the wickedness we experience, and the sin we wrestle with. I'll be honest, it ticks me off. I see sin, I experience sin, it bothers me, it makes me angry, and I know it does you as well. We can pursue holiness as God's people and at the same time be angered by unholiness. In fact, as we are angered by unholiness, we become more and more like the God who is angry at unholiness as well. That's a tough tightrope to walk, isn't it? Be angry and do not sin. Psalm 137 is going to give us an example of how to walk that line between those two. This psalm, as we look at it, is a psalm for the brokenhearted. It's a psalm for the homesick. It's a psalm for people who have experienced the angering effects of sin in their lives and who ache for something better. And I'm willing to bet that that describes more than a few of us gathered here today. Heartbroken over sin and longing for liberation. Let me read the psalm for us. Psalm 137, and you'll hear the emotion. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. You can sense the emotion in that psalm. Now, this psalm, it divides neatly into three stanzas, each of which is marked by this verb, this through line of this verb to remember. You'll see in verse 1, when we remembered Zion. Verse 6, if I do not remember you. Verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom. Remember, remember, remember. Three stanzas. So with heavy hearts, God's people here are remembering what was. They're remembering what is, and they're remembering at the same time what will be. They look back through tears, they look up with conviction, and they look forward to justice. And this morning, we're going to look at them in the order they're presented, these three stanzas. First, God's people, they look back and they're remembering what was. Now, this requires some historical context, so bear with me, please. And some of you may know this, but in BC, 587 BC, Babylon, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, which was the militaristic superpower of the day, Babylon attacked Israel. It destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple, killed countless, and took many into captivity, where those exiles either died in captivity or they survived for 7 decades. Now, this whole scene was allowed by God because of the dogged unfaithfulness of his people to him. If you know the Old Testament at all, you know that God comes to his people time and time and time again and says, repent and come back to me, repent and come back to me. We're in covenant together, and you're unfaithful. Come back to me, and you will be restored. But they don't. Their unrelenting rebellion is so hot that God ends up using this debauched, godless kingdom of Babylon to discipline them. And here we see this truism that we all know is true. Sin begets sin, begets sin, begets sin, begets sin. It just keeps on going. So because of her idolatry, Israel, in this scene, in this time in history, they lost their autonomy. They lost their freedom, their safety, their way of life. They lost family members and homes and livelihoods. They lost their land. They lost their capital city. And most devastatingly, they lost access to their God in the temple that was burned down. They could not approach the God and relate to him in the way they wanted to because it was gone and they were taken away to a foreign land. That's the context of this psalm. Talk about heartbreak. That's where they're at. And Psalm 137, it pictures here God's exiled people sitting, what does it say in verse 1? By the rivers of Babylon. They're not even home. They're by the rivers of Babylon. And they're sitting there in shared grief over what was. It says, we sat and we wept. We remembered Zion. We hung our harps. We sing our captors, our songs, our tormentors. See, God's people together as a whole are remembering what they once had. And they're remembering what evil brings, what wickedness brings to their doorstep. They're remembering what was. And they're looking back and talk about homesick. That was our home. It was taken from us. Heartbreak and homesickness. I don't know what it is about verse 2, but it hits me so hard. It haunts me almost. Upon the willows, in the midst of it, in the midst of Babylon, we hung our harps. In other words, there's nothing to sing about anymore. We've retired our lyres. These instruments that used to be used to praise the God of Israel, now they're silently dangling from the branches of Babylonian foliage. We don't need them anymore. There's nothing to sing about, nothing good to praise God for. But what's interesting, if we keep reading, the Babylonians, their captors, they don't like the silence, do they? The Babylonians, they don't like the silence. In fact, in verse 3, it says, they demanded of us songs and mirth or glee or happiness. You know, these Babylonians, they're mocking God's people. Be happy. Smile. Look where you are. Babylon's not so bad, right? It says, sing to us the songs of Zion. Go ahead, sing to us. Tell us how great your home is, the one we burned to the ground. Tell us how wonderful life was in Jerusalem, the city we destroyed. Tell us how powerful your God is. Sing to us the God who's clearly abandoned you and left you here. You know, poor losers are insufferable, but bad winners, they might be even worse. You know, the ones who win, and then in addition to the victory, they taunt. They spike in the end zone. They dance, right? They rub your face in it. It's kind of like what Babylon's doing here. They've won, obviously. The smoke of Jerusalem is still rising on the horizon. Israel is living in their land, and they go up and say, sing to us some songs. Tell us how great your city was, your great country, your promised land. Tell us about your God, please do. They gloat and they mock. And all God's people can do here is groan in anguish and in anger. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Rhetorical question, we can't. We can't sing how great everything is when we've lost it all. How and why should we sing songs of victory when we've clearly lost? How and why should we sing songs of goodness when we're surrounded by such abject evil and wickedness? How and why should we sing songs about how great our God is when we're not sure where he is? See, they remember what was. They remember Zion. The question here is, does the God of Zion remember them? That's the question. We pause here and just say, are we not today, in some sense, sitting by the rivers of Babylon, a foreign nation? Are we not surrounded by evil, inundated by people who mock God and those stupid enough to trust him in confusing times? Saying, tell us about your God as you go through that diagnosis. Tell us about him. Tell us how great he is. Is this mockery? Are we not tearfully heartbroken over troubling diagnoses and death? Of course we are. Are we not struggling with disappointment in life and estrangement from loved ones? Are we not heartbroken over crises in our life and crimes around us? Yeah, we are. You know why that is? It's because we're homesick. We're homesick. This world is not our home. We don't belong here. Just like they didn't belong in Babylon. This is not our home. That's why we are bothered by it. So this is not our home. We are aliens and strangers in this world, Peter says. We're living abroad. Our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. The author of Hebrews says, this city, there's no city here, the author of Hebrews says, that lasts. There's no lasting city here, but instead we're seeking the city which is to come. That's where our citizenship is. Welcome to Babylon, brothers and sisters, population us. There's a reason we don't feel comfortable here. This is the worst Airbnb ever. This is a one-star truck stop motel that we're staying in. This is not our home. And we will labor for the Lord here, but make no mistake, this is a tent. This is temporary. This is not where we belong. And some days, got to admit, there's some days it doesn't seem like there's much to sing about. I'm hanging up the harp. There's not much to sing about. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land that hates us? We're heartbroken. We're homesick. And the question becomes, what can we do about it? Well, what did God's people here do about it? If we keep reading, we find the focus shift from looking back to looking up. From remembering what was to remembering what is. Look at verse 5 and 6. And notice the shift from the plural to the singular, from the congregation to the psalmist himself. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. So we have out of this corporate heartbreak comes a personal cry of determination. Through the tears of homesickness, the psalmist resolves himself to remain loyal to God and to the center of God's operations on earth at that time, which was Jerusalem. That's where he lived. That's where he operated from. I will remain loyal. The psalmist says, yes, I remember what we lost. I do. But I will also remember what I still have. He's determined. And he offers this bizarre vow, right? This almost anatomical collateral. He says, if I forget, may my right hand and my tongue, may they be useless. May they be taken away from me. You say, why those body parts? That seems so specific. I don't really know exactly why, but I wonder if it's because he was just talking about singing and playing the lyre and singing songs of Zion. He says, well, I can't do either of those things without my tongue and my right hand. I'll give those up, Lord, if I forget Zion, if I forget you. The point is here, he refuses to forget. That's the point. Despite the evil around him and the anger in him, despite the loss of what was, the author is remembering what is. God is. His character, his work, plans, presence, and promises have not been washed away by the rivers of Babylon. They're still there. He needs to remember those things. Now, you and I, we may not belong in this world. We don't. We may be surrounded by evil, but God has not changed. Our Savior has not budged. The Spirit has not left. The church will not fail. Our faith is not in vain. Our hope is not void. When we are angered by loss and sin in this world, and we should be, we can look up with conviction. We can turn our eyes to the hillside. We can turn our eyes to the morning. We can turn our eyes to the heavens and remember what is. One of the tragedies of modern day Western evangelical Christianity, I feel, is that we have communicated either implicitly or explicitly that we should expect peace and prosperity and easygoing in this world. That we should expect that. And so then when we don't have it, we wonder, what's going on? Where is my God? What has happened? Brothers and sisters, we live in a war zone. We are sojourners. This world is not our home. We are here as emissaries of a coming king to proclaim his gospel and rescue people from the flames. That's our job. This is a war zone. This is not comfort. If the God of the universe gives us comfort, praise him. If he doesn't, praise him. If there's heartbreak and heaviness, fine, but I'm going to look up to those things that do not change for comfort. I'm going to look up with conviction. As I look around with heartbreak, I'm going to look up with conviction. Lest we forget what is, brothers and sisters, God the Father is good and gracious. He is present and powerful. God the Son is risen and active, building his church, interceding for his people, and coming again. God the Spirit is empowering, convicting, shaping, and guiding. There are these is realities that we need to use as our North Star when it gets cloudy, that we need to use as our lighthouse in storms, like the author here looks up. In Psalm 137, these exiles, they look back, remembering what was, and they look up, remembering what is. Now, starting in verse 7, we find them looking ahead and remembering what will be. And this is where the anger boils over the edge of the pot, so to speak, as God's heartbroken and homesick people express their longing for justice and their longing for vindication. Verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation, or burn it to the ground. They're saying here, God, remember how Edom, this nation, how they cheered as Jerusalem burned to the ground. And we know that Edom did a lot more than cheer. If you go back and read the book of Obadiah, which I'm sure everyone reads every morning, right? The prophetic book of Obadiah. But Obadiah is about this scene, actually. And in Obadiah, we learn that Edom actually helped Babylon. They helped them steal, kill, and capture. If you read Obadiah, it says that Edom stood by and watched as Jerusalem was sacked. And then when they got bored of the show, they joined in and started looting as well. And when they couldn't carry any more loot, they stood at the crossroads and cut off those who were escaping and killed them or handed them over to the enemies. They didn't just stand and cheer, they participated. And what makes all of that so much worse, and you know this, is that Edom is the brother nation of Israel, right? It's not just some random nation. There's Jacob and Esau, these twin brothers, and from the one comes Israel and the other comes Edom. So brother Edom is not only not helping Israel in their greatest time of need, but they're stabbing their sibling in the back. It's betrayal of the highest order. And because of that betrayal, in Obadiah, God said he would punish Edom. Because of that, let me just read a few verses from Obadiah. Verse 10, because of the violence, speaking to Edom, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you, Edom, will be covered with shame. And you will be cut off forever. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them. So that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. So back in Psalm 137. These exiles sitting by the rivers of Babylon, they're saying, God, remember what Edom did. And it's not only bring to mind, God, it's act on it. Remember what Edom did and remember what you said you would do. That's what they're calling on. Remember your word. Remember your justice. Make this all right, Lord. We're hurting here. We're heartbroken. We're homesick. Make this right. That's what they're calling on. Now, verse 8, it turns from Edom to Babylon. Says, oh, daughter of Babylon, you devastated one. Like the past tense there, as if it's already happened. Devastated. You're toast, Babylon. You're done for. It's happened. Oh, daughter of Babylon, you devastated one. How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. No getting around it. This is tough language. But we dare not explain this away. This is God's word. We dare not soften it. We dare not skip over it. Thus saith the Lord. These heartbroken exiles, get this, are screaming in anger and anguish and disappointment and frustration. They're screaming. They're saying, God, remember Babylon, our captors, our tormentors, as they said earlier in the psalm. Remember them. They devastated our land. They spilled our blood. They tortured our children. They desecrated your house. Lord, remember what they did and remember what you said you would do. You said you would bring perfect justice. You said that sin begets sin begets sin. So do to them what they did to us. We know sin begets sin because we're in exile. We deserve this. But what about them? They're getting away with this scot-free, it seems. They took our past. So God, take their future. God, we remember that you are the God of justice. We've tasted justice, and we want to see it again. Evil cannot be left to fester, and it cannot go unpunished. See, they're looking ahead, and they're remembering what will be, what God said would take place, and saying, God, do what you said. Vindicate yourself, vindicate us. Now, I want to ask you to answer out loud, but can anyone relate to that anger? Maybe it's just me, because I certainly can. Certainly we've got serial adulterers, internet scammers, identity thieves, child abusers, sex traffickers, drug dealers, warmongers, genocidal tyrants, predatory rapists. God, remember them. Why are they getting away with this? Remember them. Don't let them get away with their evil. That's not fair. That's not the world you made. Hear the heartbreak of your children. Hear the homesick groans of your people. We don't want to live here. This is not the world for us. Make it right. We beg you. Bring justice to this unjust world. This is the cry of your people. Now, before we go much further, let's notice two important things about the way God's people here call for justice. Because this is not a carte blanche invitation for us to call for justice. The first thing they do is that their anger is submitted to God's word. These are guardrails for our rage. Remember, we want to be angry and yet do not sin. So how do we do that? Well, see, we see here that their anger was submitted to God's word. Because we see that both with Edom and with Babylon, God's people are crying out saying, Lord, do what you've said you will do. Okay? God has not promised to rain down fire and sulfur on the guy who cut me off last week. Right? That is not something he promised me. He has not promised to give my school bullies, the bullies back in the day, boils for the rest of their lives. He's not promised to do those things. So for me to call down God's vengeance, those imprecatory psalms on them, is inappropriate. That's not what they do. They're not using their imagination of revenge and saying, God, answer our prayers, do what we want. God's not some vindictive vending machine, C6, frogs. That's what we want. We're not ordering vengeance upon people. And that's not what they're doing. They're going to God, and they're asking him to do what he said he would do. That's what they're asking. Their anger was submitted to God's word. Second, their anger was submitted to his will. Okay? They don't try to take vengeance into their own hands here. They don't. They don't stage a rebellion or a coup against Babylon. Their only action in this psalm is to ask God to remember. Yeah, they're angry, and they should be, but they are bringing that anger to the perfectly just, all-knowing, all-powerful God and leaving justice with him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It belongs to me, and that's what they do. Their anger is submitted to his will, submitted to his word, what he said, and to his will. He's going to carry it out, not them. And that's how we, too, can be angry and yet not sin. We should be angry at sin and in its effects. I'm angry at the sin in me. I don't know about you. These sins I battle with all the time. They keep coming up. I keep bringing them to the Lord. He keeps cleansing me. But goodness, I'm angry. I'm fed up. It irritates me. It frustrates me. It's not just out there, and that does anger me. It's in here, too, that bothers me. But I want to be angry and yet not sin. And so we want to be angry, but we need to understand that unlike God, if we hold on to anger, we will pollute it, won't we? We will pollute it with things like malice. We'll sprinkle in a little bitterness. we'll add a little a dash of some rage and some murderous hatred, all concoct all sorts of things. What started as righteous indignation, if I hold on to it, it will not stay that way. I need to get rid of it. I cannot hold on to anger. That's why Paul comes along and says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. He doesn't mean, it's 7:30. I better do something with this because the sun is setting. That's not what he means. He means don't hold on to it. Why? Because he says in Ephesians 4, it'll give the enemy, the devil, a foothold into your life. Because he'll take that anger and he'll twist it into something ugly. So we need to get rid of it. We need to deal with it. Not all anger is sinful, but if we hold on to it, we will make it sinful. And then all of a sudden, I'm contributing sin. Sin begets sin, begets sin, begets sin, begets sin. So what do we do? Well, I want to get practical here as we concluding it closer to the table. First, as we look at Psalm 137 and dealing with anger and wanting to be angry at sin and yet not sinning, angry at sin and not sinning ourselves, first thing we do is acknowledge the anger. Okay? We need to acknowledge it. God, I hate what's happening. I hate it. And I'm okay saying that because I know you hate it as well, but I hate what's happening. I'm sitting in evidence of sin. My heart is broken for a world that is broken, and I groan for a creation that groans. And as we get closer to a church family and carry one another's burdens, we will get angry. I'll be honest, you make me angry. Not in that way, but in other ways. When I hear about things that happen to you, the brokenness of this world, the diagnosis, the relationship strain. When you hear about injustice in the body, there's an anger. God, and I have to acknowledge that to the Lord. I'm angry, Lord. I'm angry at the effects of sin in this life. Acknowledge the anger to the Lord. Second, we remember what's good. I'm acknowledging anger, but I want to also remember what's good. God, I'm not going to forget you in the midst of this storm. May I become less useful to you. May I become useless if I don't remember who you are and what you've said. Yeah, there's a reason to be angry, but you are a reason for joy. The world is falling apart. This world is not my home, but there is salvation. There's the Spirit. There's the Lord Jesus. There's the church. There's all of these things that are true right now. Lord, I want to remember what is good in the midst of all of the evil. Lord, I do want to remember what is good. Third, ask for justice. Isn't that what they do here? They're asking for justice. And for us, we know justice is coming. True, lasting, perfect justice. God has said that all evil will be punished and vanquished, that death will be put to death, that sin will be eradicated, and that righteousness will be restored and kept. So ask him for it. Ask him for that. Yes, I acknowledge the anger. I remember what's good, but I'm asking for justice. God, do what you said you'll do. Split the clouds, send your son, and bring peace. Jesus, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Ask for justice. According to your word, according to your will, Lord, ask for it. And finally, we want to anticipate our home. Because this isn't it. This isn't it. Our country is yet to come. No more war, no more pain, no more tears, no more disease, no more death, no more loneliness. Anticipate your home. Acknowledge the anger. Remember what's good. Ask for justice and anticipate your home. I want to give us a chance to do that together as a family as we go to the table of the Lord. And so if you have your emblems with you, please take those out.